Good morning. Please turn with me to the book of James. Book of James, first chapter. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, please speak to us, Lord, through your Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if I were to title the subject of what I was going to say this morning, I'd simply put it as, how do we live today in the light of our great salvation? How do we live today in the light of our great salvation? Or if I were to use James's words, he would simply, very bluntly put it as, faith without works is dead. That's what he would say, and that's what we see over and over again in his little book that he has written. Now, the epistle we know was written to believing Hebrews, and this is a time very early in the in Christianity, very early in the church, and the elders were still there in Jerusalem. James was one of the leaders of the early church there in Jerusalem. And he wrote this epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, we see in that very first verse. And the word scattered there is very interesting. That word, it portrays scattering of seed. You think of a farmer sowing seed and how he goes scattering seed. Well, we have machines now, but in the old days it used to be by the man, the farmer. But think of that. When you read that word, scattered, and that's what it means. There was persecution, intense persecution. Jerusalem was still existing. The temple was still there, and it wasn't destroyed at the time as yet, and James was still there when he wrote this. But there were many who had been scattered abroad, gone out because of persecution. But the idea here is, it doesn't sound as a negative thing, but rather as a positive thing, if you think about that, as scattering seed, because what happens to seed? They take root, they grow, they bear fruit, and they multiply. So more seed going out to produce fruit. Now, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and the content of this book is essentially Jewish. James, we know, is very much a Jew, and you know, we know that at this time in history, the Christians, most of the believers, were still Jews. And Paul had not started his ministry outside of Jerusalem as yet. He was still, at the time, probably still persecuting the Christians in and around Jerusalem. So all that revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul through the Pauline epistles had not come in as yet. So all that revelation from God was still not yet known to the believers at the time. So many of the people in the church were intensely Jewish, and many of them were probably even following many of the Jewish customs. Why? Because they had not got that revelation as yet. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, there's one word there which in our Bibles indicates assembly. If there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and so on. And that word implies synagogue. So that is where the Christians, early Christians, were meeting. It's not necessarily in a local church or assembly that we think of, but it was still in the synagogues that they were meeting at. So much to let you know that this was a context in which James was writing this epistle, and that we see that the law is quite prominent. And so this was obviously before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now James, the brother of the Lord, I'm not going to explain how he was so prominent, because that's not the point of what we're going to be looking at this morning. But we know that he was very prominent. We see that in several portions, especially in Acts. And we know that he was also one of the people who was sitting there in that council that they had when Paul came back with his report. And he was one of the ones who so graciously, in spite of his Jewish background, in spite of all that he held so dear growing up in that system, he so graciously, wrote that letter and gave it to the Apostle Paul, allowing the the other, you know, the Christians elsewhere, non-Jews, that they don't necessarily have to be bound by these Jewish customs. But that was yet to come. That had not taken place as yet at the time of this writing. And we see that in John chapter 7, verse 5, you don't have to turn to that, but in John chapter 7, verse 5, that, you know, the brothers of the Lord Jesus did not believe in him. You know, this was when they were sort of encouraging him to go on to Jerusalem to do your work there. Why do you have to limit yourself here? Why don't you just go to Jerusalem and prove yourself if that's what you're going to be doing? So they didn't really believe in the messianic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. James did not. His brothers did not. So, I mean, that's, it seems to be a sad thing at that point that they were there right there living with the Lord Jesus, growing in that home together. And they were, I'm sure, watching all the things that he was doing and saying and the way he was living, but yet they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But I'm sure as he was growing up, and, you know, with their background, it must have been, I'm sure it must have been very difficult because, I mean, here is this this little boy, you know, growing up, and he's perfect. He's doing everything his mom and dad want him to do. He's not angry. He's not fighting. I mean, I the Bible does not go into details of that, but I cannot imagine anything otherwise from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was this person growing up, and we read very little things that are said about him, that he grew in favor with God and man, right? So here was growing up, and then, you know, these brothers growing up, and you know how people, how children grow up in families, right? If somebody is like the good kid, everybody else gangs up on him or her. And so I can imagine that James and his brothers, they just could not accept, they could not tolerate maybe that somebody could be so good. And later on, he goes on to make these claims. And I'm sure they probably might have been quite upset, as we see in their statement there in John's Gospel, chapter 7. So why don't you just go in there and prove yourself? Don't just stay here. But we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. Again, you don't have to turn to that verse, but we see there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that Paul indicates that the Lord Jesus, after he rose again from the dead, very specifically met with James. And then it says in that verse, and then with the other apostles. So there was a separate meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection with James. And I don't know what he spoke. The Bible doesn't say it. We won't assume things. But something dramatic happened after that meeting. Something significant happened in his life and in the lives of his brothers also. Because we read about that in Acts 1:14, we see that, you know, when those early, disciples were gathering together to pray and after the Lord's resurrection, we see that the Lord's brothers were also there. Mary was there, his mother, and the Lord's brothers were also there in that group of people gathered together. You know, and we know that James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod soon after Pentecost. So I'm not going to explain why James, the brother of the Lord, is the author of this epistle. But if you look into that, you will know it. And that's not the point of the, you know, my message this morning. But we know that James is the author of this epistle from various portions that we read. So we see that he rose to this position of prominence, significant prominence in the early church. So with all those, you know, other disciples there and all those great men there, that is quite significant that James could rise to such a position of prominence, which tells so much about his character and also about what happened in that meeting between him and the Lord Jesus Christ after the Lord rose from the dead. You know, as you read James, you see, I mean, it's not something that one would very casually read as a choice portion to read, right? I'm sure if you were to choose something in your spare time to read, and, you know, there are several other books that one would rather choose to read from, maybe from the Psalms, maybe from John's Gospel, maybe from other portions rather than the book of James. You know, because James is, he's a heavy hitter, and he doesn't mince words. He's very clear about what he says, and he's really strong and firm about what he says. And so much so that, you know, looking at some of the things that he says, for example, he even says in chapter 2, verse 20, the last part, he says that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So people have misunderstood the point of what James is trying to teach. And they have, even great men like Martin Luther himself. I mean, Martin Luther is a great man, and we have no doubts, no question about that. You know, as far as spiritual stature and growth, he's far, far, far more than me or many of us here maybe. But at the same time, there are great men who misunderstood what James was trying to teach. And we see that, you know, they felt that it contradicted some of the things that we read about in some of the writings of Paul in Romans and Galatians, and even in the writings of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. But we see that just touching briefly on Hebrews, just that alone, the key verse in Hebrews is Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Let's quickly turn to that. And that's the book just before James. And it's quite significant what that says, and what all the content that is there in Hebrews doesn't necessarily conflict in any way with what James has to say, although some people have thought that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying aside the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So the author to the Hebrews is basically saying, encouraging the readers to go on to spiritual maturity. Go on to spiritual maturity. Now, all that read in Hebrews, you know, endurance and perseverance and all those things, and even the great men of faith, and we will look at that as we go along, you know, all of this points to an outcome of what already has taken place. You know, James exhorts his readers to build on the perfect salvation and grow in maturity without the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you might call it the foundation. You know, going on to perfection is immaterial. There's no point behind that. But that's a point of Hebrews. Moving on to spiritual maturity. And that's what James is also trying to say. So his writings are actually complementary, or they don't conflict in any way with the writings of Paul in Romans and Galatians, and even with the writing of Hebrews. So Paul's focus, just to make a slight differentiation there, Paul's focus was more upon justification before God. And this was to counter those who thought that they could get to heaven by good works. But James's focus was justification before men. Nothing wrong with that. Not in the manner of being declared righteous. You know, when we think of justification, we think of declared righteous by God. But that's not the context in which James is writing. He speaks in a manner of being declared righteous based on good works, not declared righteous the way God would declare righteous a person, the sinner who comes believing and is saved, but as an outward proof or a manifestation of what has already taken place in our lives. Now, we saw a baptism last Sunday. Now, that baptism service was a demonstration, an outward demonstration or a proclamation of what had already taken place in the lives of those three young people. You know, that baptism didn't save. It was salvation that saved them. But that was an outward manifestation of what had already taken place in their lives. I like the way Chuck Swindoll has explained this, and I listened to him recently on that. But before we say, see what he has to say about that, let's look at chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. James chapter 2, verse 14 to 20. If I could ask somebody to read that clearly and loudly, James chapter 2, verse 14 to 20, and then we'll... Jesse, can you read that for me, please?
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food,
Thank you. Now, that I read that portion because that is a synopsis of the whole book. Just those verses give us a clear, very simple and clear idea of what James is trying to tell us in this book. And now going on to what the way Chuck Swindoll describes it, he, and I like this idea, consider a tree, let's say an apple tree. Now, Paul is looking at the root, okay, if you want to call it the foundation, which cannot be changed, nothing you can do about that. Paul is looking at the root, but James is looking at the fruit, that same tree. And if you look at perspective, Paul is looking at God's perspective, and James is looking at man's perspective. Paul explains justification as an act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner. James uses it in the sense of a person validating his faith by his works. It cannot stand alone. So genuine faith is not indifferent. It is involved. It is active. Faith and works cannot be separated. Real faith is on display by works. Real faith is on display by works. Now let's look at the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now we often tend to say, you know, faith, but how do you determine that faith? By what they do, right? So I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but let me just highlight some of these great men and women of faith, if you want to call it the great hall of fame of faith. You know, in football, baseball, you have this hall of famers, right? And you know, here we see the great hall of fame of great men and women of faith. So what about Abel? What did he do? He just had faith and nobody else saw it. He offered the best lamb, right? He did something about that. Abel offered the best lamb. He offered a sacrifice. And he thought about it. He planned it. He worshipfully offered the best lamb. What about Enoch? Did he just sit with his faith in his room? He walked with God. Enoch walked with God. We see that all these are verbs, action words, something that they did. What about Noah? He obeyed God. He built an ark. Took him 100 years, but he built it all the same in spite of all the opposition and mockery and ridicule. What about Abraham? He left all the comforts of Canaan and he went out, comforts of Ur, and went out to the promised land, the land of Canaan that God had promised to him. He left us security of his family and friends and all the things that was greatest comfort at the time. It was a very highly developed nation at the time, Ur of the Chaldeans. And then further on, he sacrificed Isaac. Yes, he didn't actually, dig his knife into him, but the angel stopped him. But in intent, that's exactly what he intended to do. So Abraham, he did something about that. Sarah believed and she responded to that. Isaac blessed his sons. Jacob blessed his sons, again, exactly according to the revelation that God had given to them. Joseph believed and he did not sin. All those times that he could have sinned, he did not sin because he knew that God who had promised, who had given him all those visions, was greater and that his promises were sure and will be fulfilled. Jochebed and her husband, what did they do? They hid their son, Moses. What did Moses do? He refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt. He left the comforts of Egypt to go to Midian. 40 years he was there. He kept the Passover. He took the Israelites through the desert to the promised land. What about Rahab? She helped the spies. She hid the spies, knowing that this was the God with whom she had to do, not the God of their fathers who were idols. So this is what she did. She helped the spies. What about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and all those people? They performed these great heroic tasks. David, he killed Goliath, a little boy, this great giant. He killed him in faith. An action that he did, he followed, he obeyed God's plan, God's purpose, God's desire. Samuel, he led the people, knowing that God was going to be there with him and lead him and help him to do what he had to do. An incredible task, But and all these men and women of God, they did it. We see there that there was action involved. But they are men and women of faith. So faith cannot stand alone. Faith is demonstrated by obedience and follow through with action on what the Lord has given to us. So the general theme of this book is living faith, active faith. Practical Christian living is the outcome and proof of faith. Now let's read verses 1 to 12, and we'll take sections as we go along to see how far we can go. But let's read verses 1 to 12. Somebody read that. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Thank you. So here we see that one of the things that James mentions here is trials, persecution. Now this is something that was part of their lives of the early Christians, something that they all struggled, you know, had to deal with, and they all encountered. And if we can take this epistle to heart, then we know that this is something that's due to human beings, right? Everyone at some point or the other, I mean, there are certain people in certain areas who suffer a whole lot more than others. You know, and we haven't suffered anywhere near what brothers and sisters in the Middle East or in China or, you know, Eastern Europe struggle through, maybe even in India, certain places. And we have really enjoyed a lot of, comfort and lack of persecution, I might say, in this land. And thank God for that. You know, we really want to thank God for all the blessings and privileges that we enjoy, but it's not the same with our brothers and sisters in different places. So there is persecution. But here, James says that, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Because it's not if, it is when. That tells us that it's not a question of, you know, some getting it and some not getting it, but it is going to come to all, maybe in different degrees, but persecution, trials will fall on everyone. But he's encouraging us to count it all joy. Don't let that drag you down. You know, it might happen in small ways. It might happen in big ways. It might happen in our own little circles sometimes, you know, maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe even in the assembly sometimes, maybe, you know, in our neighborhood, but trials, difficulties do happen. They will happen. It's not if, it is when they happen. But how do we take it? You know, what James here is very closely linked to what Paul says, you know, and those who say that, you know, they don't connect, you know, James and Paul, they actually do. And actually, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we won't turn to that, you know, it's very similar to these verses here. That we read about in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Very similar, if you look at that later. But When we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we make an open declaration of faith, that faith is going to be tested. It will be tested. You know, and sometimes those are the times when Satan, you know, he sits up and comes and attacks us. You know, sometimes when we think that everything is going good and you feel so, you know, that you are really walking close to the Lord and you're studying the Word and you're doing this and so on and so forth, that's when attack happens, right? That's when, because he does not like that. He does not like the Christian to win. But we know that we already have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. But faith will be tested, you know, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Anything that's tested and goes through that testing comes out better, doesn't it? So as with great men and women of God, even if you look at the example of Abraham, his faith was tested, but he came out so good, didn't he? He came out like refined, and that's what we are assured of, that even though we go through that, we will be, you know, the Lord knows how far, how much we can take, and he won't allow us to be tested more than we are able to bear. As we are tested, we grow in patience until there is no longer any rebellion against God's will. And this leads to Christian maturity, mature Christian character, where we are satisfied with God, with what God provides. This is wisdom. So let me say that again. So as we are tested, we grow in patience until there is no longer any rebellion against God's will. And this leads to mature Christian character, where we are satisfied with what God provides. This is wisdom. I know we're going to hear a lot about wisdom this month. I'll leave that to Jason. But, you know, in verse 5, we see the you know, wisdom being brought up there. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, what is that wisdom about? Is that wisdom to do well in school or do well at work? That's not the wisdom that's referred to here. It is what I just mentioned. In the context of what James is saying, that is wisdom. To know the will of God, to know what God has in plan for you. You know, Christian maturity in the light of adversity, to grow in that, to know that God is in control, that he has a plan in my life, he has a plan for me, and I am in the center of his will. You know, and we see that expounded in verses 5 to 12 on. You know, the context of wisdom is to know God's will to a point of contentment. And there's another verse that talks about that, doesn't it, in 1 Timothy 6 and 6. What does it say there? Godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't it? Godliness with contentment is great gain. To be content with what God has to give, to be content with God, what God is providing, and to know that I am in the center of God's will, that he knows what is going on, that is great gain. That is wisdom. And it's God's desire to give this wisdom freely. It says there, right? He doesn't, you know, rebuke or punish or criticize. He gives that wisdom freely to all who ask. When we ask with an awareness, based on God's word, that this is what God has in plan for me. This is what God wants for me. An awareness of God's plan, you know, that gives us real stability. He talks about the waves being tossed up in the ocean. You know, if you've gone in a boat and you see the waves being tossed about, you see them just being tossed this way and that way, right? There's no real stability to those waves. And that's what he's saying. Those who don't have that stability in God's word and assurance to know that God is in control, they are like that, those waves that are tossed about here and there by any wind that blows. But we have to be rooted and grounded in God's word to know his will and to know that he means us well, that his plan is perfect. His plan is best for you and for me. So Romans 6:11, Paul the Apostle tells us that we have to consider ourselves to be dead to the world and alive to God. Dead to the world, dead to ourselves, dead to sin, and alive to God. Why? Because if we linger in sinful thoughts, it leads to sin. And Proverbs 23 tells us that, right? Proverbs 23:7. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you dwell and meditate and think about things that are of value, spiritual value, Philippians talks about that too, doesn't it? That dwell on all those things that are pure and noble and high and holy and so on. There are so many things mentioned there. But the more we dwell on those things, the more we become, you know, what God wants us to in that. But Very often we do the opposite, don't we? We focus on so many other things. We allow so many other things to come into our minds. So many other things, you know, through the media. So many negative things that occupy our minds. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And sin that is indulged in leads to death. In Ezekiel 18:4, what do we read there? The soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. There is a consequence to sin. And this is not talking about, you know, dying. It's talking about, in this context, we're talking about believers who are already saved. So I'm not talking about the eternal separation, but just brought that up to point out the fact that when we dwell in sin, that leads, you know, one thing leads to the other. And so some of the things that we crave are not necessarily really good for us, aren't they? Many of the things that you crave are not good for us. But if we know that God knows what is best for me, God knows what is best for you, if we allow him to take control, if we allow him to lead, then we know that he will not disappoint, right? We were reminded this morning in Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve, they saw that fruit. You know, God had given them that beautiful garden. God had given them all that they wanted. But they went after that particular fruit that God had told them not to eat. You know, at that moment, they thought this would be, you know, everything that I need. This would satisfy all that I want. Little, you know, realizing that the consequence of that, that they're going to lose all the blessedness and the beauty and the peace of all that God had made provision for them for. And then came the curse, the thorns, and the, you know, all those things that Jesse mentioned earlier. So in a moment, we might think that this is good for us, you know, but let's look at everything in the light of the Word of God. Is this what God wants for me? This is what God wants me to do. And in the light of his Word, we see that, you know, things open up in the way that he wants us to. But let's wait on the Lord for that. So in verse 17, we see that God is the source of all good things. You know, somebody who could care so much and love for us so much, our God, would he not give us the best? He would. He would give us the absolute best. He would not withhold. I mean, he gave us his only son, didn't he? Could he give anything more than that? So if we have a God who loves us so much to the point of giving his own son for us, could he withhold any good thing from us? That's what we read there, don't we? So God desires to give us good things. He is a source of all good things. And he will give it to us in his perfect time as we wait on him. Certain things that we think are good are not good for us. You know, in verse 18, the greatest thing that God has given to us, our salvation itself, his son. He caused us to hear the word. And if you think about this, you know, every step in our salvation is his divine intervention. He caused us to be at the place where we heard the gospel. He caused his Holy Spirit to work in us, that we were receptive to that word, and we receive him. You know, because we really couldn't do anything, could we? We are dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, in his grace, in his mercy, he made that happen. You know, that's why it's so important when people hear the gospel that we pray, because it's not that somebody just goes and makes a decision. No, God has to work in their hearts and in their minds and their lives, and things have to come and, you know, fall in place in God's perspective. That's how, you know, even a single soul can be saved from eternal damnation. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has gone before us. He has gone before us. He is the one we remember this morning who died, who was buried, and rose again 3 days later. He has gone before. He is the first fruits, and we follow in his footsteps. As we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, I won't turn to that, but he is the first fruits, and we follow after him. What does that mean? That there is a resurrection coming. All those who are dead in Christ will rise. So our time is up, but I just want to very quickly, you know, close with just mentioning that, you know, what is the point and purpose of all that James is trying to say? That we have to grow in maturity, into mature Christians, people who will demonstrate the love of God in our hearts and lives, people who know what happened in our lives and who respond to the word of God, You know, it goes on to say later in this chapter that it's like a mirror, right? Let God's word be like a mirror, showing us who we are, what we are, and enabling us to be what God wants us to be in the light of his word. That we may live a life that will bring glory, honor, and praise to his holy name. You know, something that is in there has to come up, will come out, will be manifest. And what James is emphasizing is that when it is not evident, one might want to question, did it happen? But we know that if it did happen, it will bear fruit. That tree will bear fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. So let's wait on the Lord. Let's seek his guidance, his blessing, to enable us to live our lives the way that he wants us to. You know, 2016, almost over, we have lived a life in many different ways. New Year is coming on us. We have lived in our circles, our families, our place of work, our study, and whatever, even in the assembly. What have we done to bring glory, honor, and praise? Have we been able to abide in him? You know, that's what a tree does, doesn't it? Or plant does. It abides in the Lord. It doesn't fight or struggle to bear fruit or anything. You know, it just abides in the Lord. And just that abiding, you know, automatically, everything else falls in place. The leaves come, the fruit comes, and it's a blessing to everyone. May we be a blessing to one another, and may we bring glory and honor to our blessed Lord through our lives and all that we do. May his name be glorified. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, dear Lord, for the great and mighty God that you are. Father, you have done all things well in our lives. There's nothing, Lord, that you have done that we can really complain about. You have done all things well. And we praise you and thank you most of all for the great gift of salvation. We thank you that you have saved us by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, who died for us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, as your children, we have gathered here to worship. We have gathered here to spend time in your presence. And we go out of here to live out in the place where you have placed us. May we continue to show the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.